Well, many of you are probably too young to remember this. I was thinking of this the other day that Andrew, our 25-year-old son, was 9 months old when this occurred. So that means that some of you weren't even born yet. It happened on Christmas Day, 1989, in a country that most of us know very little about, Romania. I wonder if I could have the fan or something turned back here. It's blowing my stuff around. There we go. On that day on Christmas 1989, many of us received news on CNN and on the radio that the brutal dictator, Nicolae Ceaușescu, had been executed with his wife for crimes against humanity on Christmas Day of all times. Many of you will remember when that happened, right around when the time when the whole communist regime in the Soviet Union was starting to break apart. His secret police, the Securiate, was known to be one of the most brutal police forces in the world. It had the largest secret forces of any per capita of any country in the world. They had 11,000 agents and 500,000 informers. Everybody thought that in every single company and every single church and every single gathering, there was at least one informer. And it was an oppressive way to live. During the 22 years of Ceaușescu's oppressive reign in Romania, thousands of Romanians were imprisoned and tortured and killed. If you remember those years, Romania was living in abject poverty. The average Romanian was just barely living. There was massive food shortages. And yet, Ceaușescu was living in an opulent palace that was overlaid with gold. Well, on this particular day, December 17th, just a few days before the day we're speaking about, he ordered his Securiate forces to surround a pastor, actually a Hungarian Reformed Church pastor, and to take him from his home and deport him from the country, from what I understand. And all the people in the church surrounded the pastor and were getting in the way of the Securiate forces. And this congregation, from what I understand, was about the size of our congregation. And so this entire congregation was surrounding the man and not letting the Securiate to get to him. And so, of course, this brutal police force started to fire on the crowd, and they started to kill people. But then something truly amazing happened. As people are actually being killed, as they're surrounding their pastor, people all over the city heard the shots and instead of running away, ran toward them. And the crowd instantly went from about 100 to several thousand. The Securiate continued to fire shots into the crowd, killing even more. And yet, something had started there that was really, from our perspective, when you read about it on Wikipedia, it leaves out this aspect, but there was something happening where God was doing something. Because the next morning, there were hundreds of thousands of people gathered all over the city. They were in uproar. And this is spreading not just from that particular city, I forget the name of it, to the capital and other small towns. Ceaușescu started to get alarmed and he called in the army to suppress the revolt. But instead of the army suppressing the revolt, the army started to join in with the protesters. It was amazing. He sat at one time and gave an address before several hundred thousand people in this massive square in the capital. And people started to, something that would be unthinkable, they actually started to laugh at him and started to jeer at him and started to throw rocks at him. And as the security forces were all around this group, nobody did anything. Someone was obviously giving hundreds of thousands of people a new courage to do the right thing for the first time. On Christmas Day, just a few days after that event happened, Ceausescu's own army tried him and sentenced him to death for crimes against humanity. And they were just marched right outside from the courtroom, and they were shot right there. It was done, the whole procedure was done in about 2 hours. Now, why have I told you this story? I told you this story because it's a dramatic example of retribution. Retribution. The way that Ceausescu had treated other people came back on his own head. There was a very strong cause and effect relationship between the way Ceausescu had lived and the way he died. The passage that we're going to look at today in Proverbs is all about cause and effect relationships. It's all about retribution. That's what retribution is. It's just punishment for a certain way of behaving. And we've been working our way through the book of Proverbs, and today we come to Proverbs chapter 6, if you could open your Bibles to that. Solomon is seeking to impart wisdom to his son, and as he teaches him about various areas that we need wisdom, today he comes to the whole area of bad outcomes. Here are bad outcomes, and here are the causes of those bad outcomes. These various things always lead to these bad outcomes, and therefore, in order to avoid the bad outcomes, we need to avoid the causes. There is a cause and effect relationship in many areas of life. So today, the lesson that we're going to learn is the wise learn the law of cause and effect. We've talked about all kinds of areas of wisdom so far, but here's another area of wisdom that we all need to learn, that in order to be wise, we must learn the law of cause and effect. So, having your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 6, I'd like to read the first 19 verses. Solomon is speaking to the future king, and he says this: "My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eye, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Let's pray. O God, who sees all things, who sees all of our hearts, who sees all of our thoughts, who sees all of our motives, who knows everything that's going on in our hearts right this moment, we ask, O Father, that you will shine truth into our heart, shine your light into our heart. Help us to see our need of Christ today. All of us. Help us to see that Christ is the great answer to the need of our heart. Take us to Jesus, we pray. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, what we find in these first few verses of Proverbs 6 is three different problems. Three different problem areas, one regarding generosity, one regarding laziness, and one regarding worthless people. They seem unrelated, but the common theme of those three areas is retribution. There is a cause and effect relationship between each of these categories, and that's what Solomon is communicating to his son. Pay attention to certain behaviors that lead to certain outcomes. In other words, part of learning to be wise is learning not just how you do certain things, but also how you avoid certain things. You cannot be wise without learning both sides of the equation. There's a plus side to wisdom and a minus side. There's things that we gain. There's also things we need to lose. You can't be a good driver on the road until you learn not only how to stay between the lines, you also have to know how to avoid hitting cars. You have to know how to avoid obstacles when somebody jumps out suddenly from a car to get around them. Joanne and I were driving the other day down a country road beside our home, and as we're going along and just talking and minding our own business, right in front of me I noticed that there's a tree that's about 60 feet tall that is actually falling over. Somebody had just cut it with a chainsaw and they had miscalculated where it would fall, and now it was going to fall right across the road. And so as it started to fall across the road, I saw this. This all happened, of course, in a half a second. And instantly, I veered out of the way and got to the other side of the road, and pff, it smashed down, and it missed the car, and we went on. You got to learn how to avoid obstacles, or you better not drive. The same thing with wisdom. The book of Proverbs says this in another place. It says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The prudent, in other words, the wise, see danger and hide themselves, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So here is Solomon saying, don't do these things. Avoid these things. Avoid these kind of practices. Avoid this kind of person. So let's go on to the first lesson where we learn the cause and effect of foolish generosity. The cause and effect of foolish generosity. Now, foolish generosity seems like a contradiction. It's like talking about dry water or a heavy feather or a seeing blind man. Generosity is always good, right? No, not necessarily. What we find here in the first five verses of Proverbs 6 is foolish generosity. It's a picture of somebody helping somebody else. See this, my son, if you put up security for your neighbor or have given your pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. It's talking about the tendency of someone to be generous to somebody in an unwise way. Perhaps co-signing for a loan, guaranteeing somebody's debt. Now, this gesture of goodwill and generosity is generous, but it is not wise, because when you are putting up collateral for somebody else, what you are doing is you're promising the outcome to the lender, even though you don't have any control of the outcome. You're going to bear the weight if something goes wrong, but you don't have any control over what actually happens to the invested money. The Bible tells us in many places that it's just much better to give. If you see somebody in need, give the money, but don't lend it. It's unwise to put yourself in a position where you are dependent upon somebody else's financial integrity to pull it off. And it's interesting that in verse 2 it talks about being snared or caught because of things that you've committed to. I wonder if there's anyone here who is feeling trapped by a decision that you've made with regard to generosity. That you have perhaps promised support to somebody, or you've put up money towards somebody, but you're not feeling the joy of it anymore. You're feeling like your money is tied up, and you're feeling that you've committed in certain places that you wish you hadn't. Your motivation was good. You wanted to be generous, But you weren't wise. Because all generosity isn't wise. This is what Solomon is teaching us here. You've been trapped by the commitment you've made. You've been trapped by the words of your mouth. You did something that seemed to be good, but in the end, actually, you found it to be quite binding to you. You feel that you made a wrong choice. Well, Solomon tells us exactly what to do. It's in verse 3. It says, then do this. Notice what it says. Then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. That word hasten is an interesting word in the original Hebrew. It has the idea of muddying oneself. It has the idea of getting really low on the ground. You're scrambling so fast that you fall on the ground and you're getting yourself dirty. It has the idea of urgency and humbling yourself and even embarrassing yourself in order to put things right. Solomon says here that it's better to be embarrassed than suffer the consequences of unwise generosity. In fact, he tells him that he needs to deal with it right away. Plead urgently. Give your eyes no sleep. You deal with this right away. Don't let it go on. And the reason that he says this is because we all have a tendency, don't we? Some of us more than others, to put off hard conversations, especially hard conversations with somebody where I'm going to look bad, where I'm going to have egg on my face. I am like this. There's times that I need to have hard conversations, but I delay it. I put it aside. It's hard to get it in the calendar because I hate to admit that I made an error in judgment. But the reality is that if we don't do this, then your generosity turns into a curse. You are trying to be a blessing, but it ends up being a curse. It ends up being a noose around your neck. Because you're going to have to pay the full price if the person you're putting the money up for defaults. If you invest all this money or you support all this money towards somebody and nothing comes of it, then you've lost a lot of money. I tell you, I couldn't help but thinking of Christ as I was looking at these verses. Because Christ did for us the very thing that Solomon warns against. He became the guarantee for our debt before God. And the very consequence that Solomon warns about actually happened to Christ, didn't it? We defaulted on the debt. Couldn't pay the debt. So Christ, the guarantee of our debt, took all the debt himself. He had to pay the price. There was a cause and effect relationship when he stood in our place the way he did. He died on the cross to pay our sin debt to God so we could be forgiven. And in verse 3 it says, save yourself. Solomon says to his son, save yourself so that you don't have to pay. But Jesus didn't save himself. Instead, he saved us. Remember when they were mocking Jesus on the cross? And they said, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself, come down from the cross. But no, he doesn't do that because he's wanting to save us. I wonder if you've realized the massive sin debt that all of us have toward God. All of us have a massive debt toward God, and either it's been paid for by a guarantor, Christ, or we're going to pay it. But we all have the debt. We all have a debt toward God that's so massive that we can never pay. We can never pay it back. I think what verses 3 to 5 tell us is if you know that you have a debt toward God that you cannot pay, how should you handle that? Well, you need to go to him just like it says here. You need to give yourself no sleep. You need to humble yourself. You need to get muddy and beg God to take away your debt. And the way he's going to do that is not by putting it on you. He's going to take it away from you. He's going to put it on his son. If you ask Christ to save you, to take away your debt, he will do that even this very day. And so that's the first thing that Solomon talks about. He talks about this cause and effect relationship between something that really seems good, but actually is unwise and dangerous. Watch out for being unwisely generous. The Bible encourages us to be generous, but never in an unwise way. And then he moves from that to the whole area of laziness. So we go from the cause and effect of foolish generosity to the cause and effect of foolish negligence. Foolish negligence, and we find that in verses 6 to 11. And we find the word there, sluggard. We're more familiar with the word lazy, but the word that the scripture uses most often is the word sluggard. Now, if you look up the word sluggard in a Hebrew dictionary for the original Hebrew word, this is what it means. A sluggard is someone with no discipline or motivation. No discipline or motivation. A moral failure. The book of James in the New Testament is kind of the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And it talks about the same area, and it says it this way. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is not doing good things, not doing the right thing. It's interesting, the two things that Solomon warns here at the beginning of the chapter are both, they're not overtly bad, it's just leaving good undone, doing a good thing in a wrong way, or just leaving the right thing undone. Now, if you look at verses 6 to 11, it kind of breaks it up into two areas. One is the first three verses have to do with the whole solution, and the last three verses have to do with this cause and effect relationship. Now, if you look at verses 9 and 10, it's almost said, almost in a mocking way, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. What Solomon says is that laziness, the key root of laziness is related to sleep. Sleeping too much. Now, obviously, we need sleep. God has given us sleep to refresh our bodies. We take a day off, a week. We need rest. But the sluggard moves away from work and towards rest. He's imbalanced. You've heard me say this many times. I find that so much of godliness is really proportionality. It isn't just yes and no. It's how much you have things. You know, you can a good-looking man or a good-looking woman. You can it's by the proportionality of their face. If their ears were three times bigger, they wouldn't be quite as good-looking as if they were the right size. You see, it's proportion. It's not the absence of ears or the presence of ears. It's how big they are. This is true with beauty. When you look at anything that's beautiful, it's proportionality that makes it beautiful. Well, what we find with a sluggard is the sluggard is out of proportion. The rest part of their life is massive, and the work part is really small. They use sleep as a form of escapism. They rest too much. They take too many breaks. They waste too much time surfing the internet. They spend too much time watching TV. They tend to always take the path of least resistance. And this, it's interesting, verse 10, where it says just a little sleep, a little slumber. In other words, the sluggard is just a little more. I'm going to do that, but just a little more rest, just a little more rest. This is what Derek Kidner, who I love, this guy is a commentator on several books of the Bible, and he's so insightful. And he says this about that phrase, a little sleep, a little slumber. He says, the sluggard deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. The sluggards are experts at avoiding work. They do as little as possible. But what Solomon teaches his son here is that the result is disastrous. You see that in verse 11? The result is not this. It's not that they avoid kind of prosperity. That's not the issue. It's not that they avoid prosperity. They don't even have enough to live on. They're in poverty. Now, laziness then leads to poverty, but all poverty is not because of laziness, right? Jesus lived in poverty his whole life. Thankfully, the first part of this little section from 6 to 8, it tells us that there is hope for them. Go to the ant, verse 6 says. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. In other words, you can be wise if you're a sluggard. Remember we talked about when we started this series that there are a lot of different kinds of fools that have no hope. There are about 5 different kinds of fools in the book of Proverbs, and only one of them is considered to be someone that has hope. But interestingly, the sluggard has hope if he learns from various things. And now he's going to tell us how the sluggard can learn to be different. And what he tells him to do is really quite remarkable. He doesn't tell him to look at hardworking people around him. Look at that diligent man over there. Follow around the diligent people that you know and learn to be like them. He doesn't say that. What he says is, listen, points him to something quite unintimidating, an ant. And he says, hey, don't look at the people out there. Just look at that little ant down there. Learn a lesson from this tiny creature called the ant. And we find 2 interesting characteristics that he highlights about the ant. The first one is in verse 7, that ants have no leader. They don't have anybody telling them what to do. At least that's the way it appears when you're looking at them. In other words, verse 7 is saying, listen, be a self-starter. Be proactive. Take initiative. You've heard me say this many times. The mark of a leader, in my mind, the number one mark of a leader is they take initiative. They're an influencer. Leaders influence people. But the main thing I look for in a leader is initiative. When I see initiative, I see a leader. Somebody that never takes initiative is not a leader. Some people just wait for life to come to them. But verse 7 says, no, you go to life. Don't wait for a push. Don't only do things when you get pushed. Push yourself. And then the second trait is found in verse 8. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The ant provides for herself, prepares for the future, as it were. One of the things that we've said to our kids through the years, I have to tell you the truth, I'm not very good at this. I'm good at 2 of them, not so good at the third. We basically do 3 things with our money. We spend our money, and most of the money that we spend when we get to be an adult is just to live. You're just paying groceries and paying bills, but you earn a certain amount of money to spend it. And then the second category is you have a certain amount of money to give. And then the third category is save. See? The book of Proverbs encourages all 3 of those. You spend your money, that's obvious. You give your money, that's less obvious. And you save your money, that's wise. 2 things: take initiative, save your money. Be like the ant, O sluggard. In other words, it appears that lazy people never take initiative, and lazy people probably have very, very little money saved up. When they get money, it gets spent. The lesson is really simple. It's negligence of duty and hard work lead to lack. Hard work and diligence lead to abundance. Not just materially either, even in other ways. It's interesting, the book of Proverbs in chapter 13, it says it this way. It emphasizes like the spiritual benefits of this. It says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So it's the soul that's being richly supplied when you're diligent. In other words, there's a kind of happiness that comes to the hard worker. And the interesting solution is to be affected by an example of an insect. Just pay attention to a little insect and you'll learn about taking initiative and providing for yourself. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Questions for all of us to answer. When you are at work or when you're at church, serving in the church, do you do less than what is asked? Are you a person that typically does less than what is asked? Because if that's true, you're lazy. Or do you do just what is asked? Now, if you do just what is asked, that's faithfulness. That's good. But there's even one step better, isn't there? What about doing more than what's asked? If you're doing more than what's asked, you're a leader. Because leaders see problems and they do something about it. They don't just wait around for somebody else to take care of it. Let me ask you another question. At work, let's think particularly of our work situations, or if you're a homemaker at home. We can think of the church on a secondary level, but think now right now of your work situation. Do you try to bless those over you and around you? Don't have time to get into it today, but the book of Proverbs talks a lot about the importance of workers working for the benefit of their boss, making their boss look good. There's a lot of verses about that. I just read through the book of Proverbs several times recently. There's a lot of verses on that. Do you try to bless those over you? And not just over you, but around you. Are you a worker that's trying to benefit other people around you by your attitude and hard work? Or is the only thing that you're thinking about your paycheck and what you get out of things? What's the thing that drives you? So, first thing that Solomon teaches his son is this little lesson, surprising lesson about unwise generosity. And the second thing he teaches them about is the whole cause and effect between hard work and blessing and laziness and real difficulty and poverty. Now, you'll notice that those first two categories have to do with a cause and effect relationship to the person themselves. But his last illustration that he gives has to do with a cause and effect relationship about somebody that affects other people. So we've talked about foolish generosity and foolish negligence. Let's get into the last category, the cause and effect of foolish division. Foolish division. Now, this whole section from verses 12 to 19, we know is all one category. And we know it's one category because of a couple of things. The first thing is because verse 14 and verse 19 both emphasize the same characteristic. They sow discord. They cause division in the faith community. It says in verse 19, who sows discord among brothers. So this is an interesting thought. This worthless person that is talked about seems to have a connection with God's people. Somehow this man or woman is interwoven with the faith community. But it's very obvious as we go through this that they're not a Christian. They're not a person that's helping anything. If anything, they're causing division between people by the way they behave. That doesn't really surprise me. You've probably heard me say this before, but I've always found it very interesting that in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes and teaches in the synagogue. And when he's in the synagogue, suddenly there's a demonized person that says, "Who are you, Jesus Christ? We know who you are, the Son of God." And he casts the demon out of the person, and the person is healed. But the thing that I've always wondered is, what's a guy with a demon doing in the synagogue? You know, what's this guy doing in, you know, church, as it were? What's he doing there? And my conclusion is he was there for years. But it wasn't until the light of Christ came into that environment that smoked him out like a cockroach. He was probably somebody that was there for years in the synagogue. Nobody knew he was demon-possessed until Christ was there. And then he got smoked out. The Hebrew literally says about this sowing discord is they unleash conflict. Wherever they go, there's conflict happening. Well, that's one thing that tells us it goes together. The other thing, though, is that it's an actual chiasm. Now, I wonder if any of you remember the term chiasm. I gave a series on the book of Proverbs about 6 years ago on the family that some of you will remember, and I talked several times about chiasms. Chiasms are a technical term for the way that Hebrew poetry is arranged. And what it is it's a section, and the section, the teaching goes kind of parallel on the outside. It's like a target. Each outside circle kind of goes together, and as you get closer and closer and closer to the center section is the target. So we don't do that. What we do is we go through a paragraph and we make our point at the end. You know, I'm going to make a conclusion at the end of this sermon. We do our conclusions at the end, but not in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the conclusion, the high point was in the very center. Well, what we find is the high point is found in verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16, and we find the cause and effect relationship that Solomon is teaching his son about is much more serious than the other two even. Verse 16 says, "Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." Broken beyond healing, that's not talking about someone that's on their way to heaven. The person that's described in these verses is somebody that brings ruin to others through their scheming, through harsh words, through gossip, through slander, through rumors, through lies. That's what they do. But the effect of that life leads to ruin. They ruin others' lives. They find that their life is ruined by God. And the reason so is found in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. The word abomination is a word that we don't use anymore. It just means detest. Now, it might be a shock to you if your view of God is that he only loves people. The truth is that because God is pure love and loves what is good, he hates everything that's contrary to it. Everything that perverts what is good, everything that perverts what is loving, God detests. And can I just talk to our church for a second? All of us? I think we need to pay attention to verses like this because sometimes we can spend all our time thinking about areas like gender and sexuality and ignore sins of speech and divisiveness. The Bible makes a lot of the way we speak and the way our speech affects relationships. God treats speech sins very seriously. Look at this word in verse 12, a worthless person, it says. The Hebrew word is Belial. Belial, which eventually, over the passage of time, came to mean Satan himself. It's the word that's used in the New Testament for Satan. You can look that up later in 2 Corinthians 6:15. In other words, this description that we find here is a description of what where sin really ultimately takes someone. This is a description of a person who is profoundly lost. A person that incurs the wrath of God. It's interesting to me as I think about the various things that Jesus was angry about and the various things he seems to be unaffected by. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners of all kinds and didn't condone their sin, but certainly spent a lot of time with them. But I'll tell you, he really, really didn't have much patience for people who sinned in a way that affected other people. It's one thing to sin yourself. It's another thing to have sins that affect other people. And Jesus treated them very, very seriously. I think what we find in verse 15 is another very strong cause and effect relationship, that sin leads to a massive debt, and that debt will be paid one day. It will lead to certain destruction by the hand of God. I think verse 15 really mirrors the passage that Dale read earlier from Psalm 73. You remember that? The psalmist doesn't understand why it seems that people who just disregard God and have no time for God do fine. They're doing fine. He says, "It's in vain have I kept my heart pure. Why did I bother to try to follow God? It didn't seem to pay off. Until I entered the sanctuary of God," he said. And then he says these words, and this is from the ESV. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." This reminded me of I thought it was actually from this passage, but it isn't. I looked it up today. Some of you might have heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that was preached during the Great Awakening Revival in New England in the 18th century. It was actually from Deuteronomy 32, 25, very similar. This was the verse. It says, "Their feet shall slide in due time." Their feet shall slide in due time. That was his text. Same theme. When he was preaching that, the presence of the Holy Spirit was so powerful in the room that it says that people were actually lifting their feet from the ground because they felt like they were about to plunge into hell. They were so aware of the seriousness of sin. Oh, my friends, it's been such a very, very long time since any of you have heard a message on the deep seriousness of sin and how it brings the wrath of God. This is something, as I look through my Bible, it is all through the Bible. And I, you know, Josh mentioned earlier about how he's been burdened about just the lack of people that we've seen come to Christ over the years in the church. We have seen some. We praise God for that. And that's something that really weighs on my heart too. And I think it begins with all of us, okay? It begins with me. I'm the leader, but it begins with all of us. But I think one of the things is I don't know if we really believe that people without Christ are lost. And they're going to face the wrath of God against sin. That God is going to judge the world someday. Not just collectively, but individually. It's going to happen to people that you work with every day. It would have happened to us if God hadn't rescued us. We are no better. In fact, I'm quite convinced I'm far worse than many of the people around me that don't know Christ. I don't have a clue why God saved me. I'm very grateful he did. But I'm a wicked man, and I lived a wicked life before I came to Christ. But he reached down and had mercy on me. But I think these verses tell us that there's a time coming where the judgment of God is going to come suddenly. In a moment. And he says he will be broken beyond healing. I think this explains for us why Jesus had to die a violent death. The wages of sin is death. Have you ever thought about, okay, if the wages of sin is death, why couldn't Jesus die for our sins in his sleep? Why couldn't he just die on a couch? God could just put him to death on a bed somewhere and he could die for our sins. Why did it have to be on a cross? But I think the testimony of Scripture is that our sins are serious. So serious that only a violent death on a cross would pay that massive debt. And the fact that we don't think our sins are very serious is further proof that we are sinners. We don't agree with God. But God treats sin very serious indeed. And it teaches us in this passage that those who bring division and calamity to others, those who hurt other people, will one day be hurt by a very large being, that they will not win that struggle. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 29 that he who is often reproved, this is a verse I've often thought of because I'm a very stubborn person. And over the years, this is an area that God has been hitting on many, many times. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. God's patience, in other words, runs out eventually. His patience is way more than us because he wants to save. He doesn't delight in the death of anybody, the Bible says. God so loved the world that he gave his son. God is doing everything to save us. He's patiently waiting for us. It tells us in 2 Peter that the end of the world has been delayed because God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's wanting that to happen. But one day, God's going to stop being patient. Because sin has consequences. The wrath of God is coming against sin one day, my friends. It's coming. It's coming against sin and it's coming against sinners. But the amazing thing is that there's a way of escape. There is amazingly a Savior that is willing to pay my sin debt and completely save me from my wasted, worthless life. And we've heard this so many times that sometimes it can just run off our back. It doesn't affect us anymore. Listen to these scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming from God against sin, and Jesus is the one that delivers us from it. In the book of Hebrews, it says it this way, and by the way, this passage is written to people who have heard the truth a lot. They've had a lot of truth in their life. This isn't talking to people that this is brand new. It says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Not run away, just drift away. For since every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, the cause and effect, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So this is what I want to do today. I want to ask you to give your life to Christ. If you haven't done that, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've been pondering it, if you've been standing on the line, if you are Christianized but you're not a Christian, if do you have Christ? I'm not talking whether you believe that he exists and you believe all this stuff about him. Do you know him? Have you entrusted yourself to him? I'm asking you to do that today. Give your life to Christ today. Don't put it off. Don't let sleep come to your eyelids. Be urgent about it. And then maybe you're somebody here who you're just not sure. You're not sure if you belong to the Lord or not, frankly. You have a lot of doubts. If you're a person that just doubts whether you belong to the Lord or not, I urge you to humble yourself. You know, this is the hard part about it all, humbling ourselves. That's the hard part. What will people think? I just don't know if there's any way to get to God without humbling yourself. You know, just got to humble yourself to get there. the mark of the worthless person was in verse 17, haughty eyes. Interesting. Haughty eyes. Just the way they look. Their face. So if you're a person that's not sure, I'm calling you to give your life to Christ today. Don't put it off. Don't be a lazy person when it comes to your soul. You know, just a third category of a person that I'm talking to today, and that is someone who's been drifting away. Because all you have to do to drift away is nothing. You're not actively trying to get rid of God in your life. You're just drifting away. By not swimming toward Him, you're drifting out into sea. All you have to do is nothing. And eventually, you don't see the shoreline anymore. You've drifted out so far, incrementally, slowly. Isn't that true, my friends? Isn't it true that in our life we can do that? We can slowly drift from God. So I'd like us just to have a time of prayer right now. And if you're in one of those three categories, if you're a person that you know that you don't belong to Christ, I urge you to give your life to Him today. Or maybe you're a person that you're just not sure. I'd love to pray with you. Maybe Josh could come up too, and we can both wait after the service. And we'd love to pray with you. I don't think you need us to pray with you, but we'd love to guide you and help you if we can. If you're a person that's been drifting away, you can come back. God can bring you back. You know right now in your heart. Some of you, you're just thinking, I want to get out of this room. But some of you, you know that God's talking to you. And if you know that God's talking to you, don't neglect that. Don't suppress it. Don't say later, another time. You might not have another time. I urge you, I beg you to make your life right with God today.